Olympics has taken its toll of our Bible class this morning, as everybody is trying to find out. Incidentally, you'll also notice that we're all here in Southern California. The earthquake has passed. And once again, you have a false prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, and the Lord hath not spoken. Now, let us follow through on that. What the scripture says in Deuteronomy 18 is that if a man speaks in the name of the Lord, and what he says does not come to pass, it is not the thing that the Lord has spoken, and thou shalt not respect him any more. Now, if we follow that rule, particularly in the charismatic movement, then we wouldn't have all the problems we've got today. But here's a good illustration of it, and somebody well-meaning, but just completely contrary to the scriptures. We're glad you're here, and we have a couple of praise reports this morning before we get into our questions. And let me share with you. We received a letter recently from a woman in Ogden, Utah, to share with us that she and her husband have come out of the Mormon Church and are thankful for the witness of people like Dr. Martin and the staff of CRI. She writes, "As new converts to Christianity, after being lifelong Mormons, my husband and I are reading everything we can get our hands on so that we can join you in your crusade and be soldiers for Christ." We're getting quite a bit of mail from Utah, from radio station KANN, where the Bible Answer Man is on live. And the Mormons are calling in. And just last week we had an interesting call from a man who said that there had been a Mormon program in Salt Lake City which had a gentleman on there who claimed to have worked with me and preached with me and been on a platform with me and been close to me for 4 years. And he spent an hour just tearing me to pieces on local Salt Lake City radio. He wouldn't give his name, however, but the man who called in said that they had the information, and we got the information just the other day. Needless to say, I don't know who the man is. I never worked with him. It's all a pack of lies, but it was being broadcast all over Salt Lake City to combat the Bible Answer Man program because we had made such an impact on Mormons. So when they have to spend all that time cooking up lies about you to broadcast over the radio, then you know that you are making an effective penetration. So we thank God for this lady in Ogden, Utah. The Fairness Doctrine, incidentally, on radio states that since I was personally attacked, I may respond on that station at equal time. So I am taking that opportunity to respond equal time. Heaven knows there's enough going around without that kind of stuff being peddled. Late last month, we received a letter at Christian Research Institute written by a woman from Rockville, Maryland, to let us know of her leaving Jehovah's Witnesses. She wrote, "I have recently left Jehovah's Witnesses after many years of involvement, and I'm interested in reading material about them published by sources such as yourself." Close quote. It's interesting to see what's happening today. We get floods of mail at CRI, and one of the things that we're noticing is a trend in Mormonism particularly, and also in Jehovah's Witnesses, that the people are getting dissatisfied with being spoon-fed. They're just not buying a lot of the stuff anymore, and they're starting to test it and to ask questions. Got a call last night on the Bible Answer Man from a girl in Sacramento, California, who had just come out of the Mormon Church, I think, 6 weeks ago. And she said she was being besieged by former Mormons and people threatening her with eternal damnation and everything else simply because she'd taken a stand for Christ and really gotten to know the Lord Jesus. So it's wonderful to see these things happening and to know that in this vast kingdom of the cults of more than 34 million people, there are people today coming to know Jesus Christ in a remarkable way all over the place, from Australia and New Zealand, Hawaii, here. Just praise God for the impact that is being made. You know, they call us fanatics when we talk about Jesus Christ. And when we tell people to come and accept him, and we get excited sometimes in meetings and we're praising the Lord and glorifying God, and people say, "Look at those fanatics." And then I tuned in the Olympics the other day. You want to see some real fanatics? That's the place. And are they fanatical about anything that's going to last? No. Today is the end of the 23rd Olympiad, and the people will wear the gold medals and they are the best there is in the world. And in the next Olympics, they'll be replaced by somebody else. But the interesting thing about the Christian is that just as Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so says the Apostle Paul, are we in Him, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is the real glory. Paul says, I don't box in the games. He even uses that phrase, I don't fight in the games, the Olympic games of that day. He said, as one who beats the air and can't hit anybody. If you watch any of the boxing, you noticed how pathetic it was. As an old boxing fan, it was terribly pathetic. And they were talking about how great this person was and how great that person was. Nonsense. Just pathetic. And yet there's people cheering there and getting all upset and worked up. And if a runner falls and gets disqualified, why, the world has ended in the Olympics in Los Angeles. But you know, it's nice to know that after all the hullabaloo is gone and the brouhaha is over, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. And we're competing in an Olympic for God here on earth, running the race that is set before us. There's a 26-mile marathon. I shudder to think at 1 mile, never mind 26. A 26-mile marathon out there to win a gold medal. And the scripture says, we are running a race in the games of eternity. And God says, run it faithfully, and you receive the crown of life. That's enough to really fire your boilers if you have any concept of the Christian life and of how you may effectively serve the Lord. We had a couple of questions left over from last week, and then our questions for this week. In Ephesians 3:9, Paul 9 and 10, Paul tells us that the mystery of God was revealed so that the wisdom of God may be known to, I can't read this, to authorities in heavenly places through the church. So, who are these something of authorities in heavenly places? The principalities and the powers and the forces of darkness over which we are constantly triumphing through faith in Christ are always at war with God and with the kingdom of God and with the church, which is Christ's body. And so Paul says that God has revealed at the end of the ages the mystery of the relationship between himself and Christ and the redemption of the world, that through us, the church, the authorities and principalities and powers which oppose us may see through the church and through the witness of the church that Christ has redeemed, that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, and that ultimate triumph and victory is God. And you say, well, why all that trouble? Well, God seems, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to delight in taking the things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh can stand in his presence and glory. There's no possibility of you ever appearing in the presence of God and saying, I'm glad I'm here, Lord. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. Now just look at yourself right now. You are self-made. You're a sinner. You're lost. You're a servant of evil, apart from the grace of God. And God has taken the things that are nothing. Hate to do this to your ego so early in the morning. That's us. The things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. So he's taken the things in the material realm, man, who is only dust, and is through the church testifying to all these principalities and powers and forces, demonic, satanic, who have attacked the gospel and the church and God himself and his kingdom, that he's going to bring them to nothing through the preaching of the cross, through the ultimate foolishness of Christ, the preaching of Christ. People say, that's foolish. I can't accept that. And God says, that's my wisdom to save dust and to transform it into the destiny of glory. And that's what makes me so happy whenever I have to officiate at a funeral. And you say, well, how can you be happy at a funeral? When I go to the funeral of a Christian, I can rejoice because I know that all the devil has gotten out of the entire deal is just what God promised him in the book of Genesis. A mouthful of dust. That's all he was ever promised. That's all he's got. And some of you will doubtless be there when they lay me to my rest, unless the Lord should happen to come in the interim period. And don't waste your time walking by the casket and saying, doesn't he look natural? He never looked so good in life. Look how he is now. But you know, Dr. Barnhouse used to say it, and it's true. You're right. That's the natural Walter Martin. And that's all that devil is ever going to get of me is a mouthful of dust. Whatever the varying chemical rate of exchange is, that's all he's going to get. Because Christ has promised us the inheritance of immortality. And this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. Death will be swallowed up by life. And that's the victory that the Christian has. So that's what God's going to do, and that's what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says that having Christ dwell in our hearts, we may comprehend what is the breadth, the height, the depth. What is the breadth and the height and the depth? That's a beautiful way of expressing the comprehensive nature of God and of salvation. That in Christ, the height of all things, the breadth of all things, the depth of all things, the vastness of everything that is comprehended in him. When you realize that there are billions and billions of galaxies and stars and systems that nobody knows anything about, scattered throughout the universe, glittering there as a testimony to the glory of God. And the scripture says, in Christ, God comprehends all of these things and makes them available to us so that we can rejoice in the fact that we're going to inherit all of that. You never knew that, did you? You're going to inherit the glory of creation. And a new creation to boot, not one that's been soiled by sin, but a new creation wherein dwells righteousness. And Paul only wants us to get a little bit of taste of that so that Christ may dwell in our hearts and we may comprehend, we may understand the breadth, the height, and the depth of the mysteries of divine love and the glories of the creation around us and everything that we're going to inherit through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's just scratching the surface, but that's plenty of surface to scratch. Did Jesus mean that just his physical body would be in the earth for 3 days? That's right. And depending upon how you count time, of course, he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, which means he was buried and the tomb was sealed. Now, the Jews counted any portion of a day, any portion of a day, as an entire day. So Christ could have been crucified on Friday, portion of Friday, Saturday, and just a minute of Sunday would have been considered by them 3 days, three nights. So it's obvious that the physical body of our Lord was in the grave, but that his spirit had gone to the place of departed spirits, the old place of the Old Testament saints, which is called the bosom of Abraham, and you'll find it in Luke chapter 16. And there he released the Old Testament saints who had been waiting for the coming of the Messiah, looking for his coming, but could not enter heaven without him. Matthew 27, 52 and 53, it sounds as if as soon as Jesus yielded up his spirit, he was resurrected. And then the saints, how could this be in 3 days? No, it doesn't say that in Matthew 27, 52 and 53. It says that the Lord Jesus died and that many bodies of those who had died, probably in that immediate time period, there are a lot of people that were dying and being buried at that time. And at the resurrection of Christ, when he rose from the dead, many of those who had died rose and testified. And, of course, you have a theological problem. Did they rise in immortal bodies as he did? Or did they rise in corruptible bodies to die again as Lazarus did? The Bible doesn't give you any answer. And so since it doesn't give you any answer, I'm not going to give you any answer, except a little prejudice I have. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ is immortal. And it says in 1 Timothy Christ alone possesses, God alone possesses immortality. So I don't believe that they received resurrection bodies. I believe it was the case of Lazarus all over again. John 20:17, Jesus tells Mary not to cling to him because he had not yet ascended to the Father. Where was he during this period? He was in the bosom of Abraham, releasing the Old Testament saints to lead them into the presence of God. And he said, don't delay me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. Jesus tells Mary not to cling to him. Actually, what was said was, don't delay me. I have not yet ascended, that is, in my body, to the Father. His spiritual nature had already appeared in the presence of the Father to present himself. Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 tell you this. When he died, he entered into heaven itself with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That was in his spiritual nature. He comes back in his physical nature in the resurrection and says to Mary, I am going into the presence of the Father as, of course, an immortal man. There does appear to be some commentaries differ as to what actually took place during this period of time. But I just gave you two interpretations of it, and I think either one of them is valid, but we don't know all of the evidence. You know, there's very sketchy evidence there about what God was doing. The only thing it tells you is that he raised his son from the dead. He didn't desire in the Gospels to give you a blow-by-blow account of everything that happened in heaven and earth. He just told us the most important thing that we could ever know, and that was Christ is risen from the dead. That was the key to everything. I'm a little confused. After those three questions, I can see why, and I have tried to answer them for you. Okay. Is being slain in the Spirit scriptural? You mean, is somebody genuinely falls down to the ground under the power of God? Is that biblical? Yes, I think it's biblical. But I have a big question mark. All these people I see falling down all over the place appears to me to be a lot psychological and not so much spiritual. You get people at a meeting all geared up, as some of these evangelists are very good at doing, and then their emotion can run away with them. And if somebody really is genuinely slain in the Spirit, somebody else may just keel over as a result of the ecstasy of that moment. So I don't think that everything that passes for slaying in the Spirit is genuine. And that's why I'm very suspicious when I see at meetings, the minute somebody comes near somebody, they don't even have to reach out and touch him. Boom! They fall down. And somebody says, they've been slain in the Spirit. No, they might be fragmented in the mind. They might also be disturbed in the emotions. But slain in the Spirit, I think, is when the Apostle Paul was knocked to the ground in the book of Acts when Christ revealed himself. That was a marvelous intrusion of divine grace. He fell down. I think also that when Peter collapsed on the roof of Simon's house, Simon the Tanner, that he was pretty obviously under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But it also says he hadn't eaten yet, which means that the conditions for the vision that he had may well have been set by physical conditions as well as spiritual conditions. But he did have a genuine experience, and he did fall down, and he did see the vision, and it did have great spiritual meaning. And we know that meaning from reading the context of Acts. So, it is possible to have a genuine experience with God in which you may be overcome by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you may indeed fall to the ground or drop over. I've seen it where I believe it's genuine. One instance, I know it was genuine because I was participating, and I am not a TV evangelist or a charismatic leader who goes around the country conducting healing meetings. But I was at Melody Land one time preaching in the main auditorium on a Sunday morning. And I gave an exposition on the gospel and salvation, and I was actually teaching, as I do here. And after no great evangelistic thrust, just teaching, at the end I ended up with an invitation to receive Christ, and also if they had any spiritual needs to come forward, and we'd pray for them. Well, I think it was the morning service, 11 o'clock service, and I can't tell you what happened, but their people seemed to come out of the woodwork towards the platform. And as they came out, I was praying for them. It was a 5:30 service. Now I remember it was a 5:30 service, and I was praying for them. And I'll never forget, I raised my hand to reach out and touch a person and just lay hands on them to pray for them. And 20 people fell down beside them. And I thought to myself, that's very strange. I mean, there's no ecstatic music here. There's no impassioned evangelistic plea. There haven't been any miracles. I mean, everything was missing. Every ingredient was missing except the presence of the Spirit. And I said, there's got to be something to this. And I continued praying, and I raised my hand, and as I moved my hand over to touch somebody else, I watched over my hand, my left hand, and I watched a whole row of people just fall down as my hand moved across the audience to touch somebody down here in front of me. Now, that was impossible to have occurred by psychological suggestion or anything like that. There wasn't any context for it. Just prayer. I believe that that was a genuine manifestation. I've seen others also. I saw Catherine Kuhlman one time pray for people in Pittsburgh, and I went there to observe her, and I was as far away from her as I am from the second row here, and I watched everything she did. And some people that are healers and claim to slay and have people slain in the spirit will hit you so hard in the forehead that you'll fall over. Or they'll put their hands on your head and shake you and then push you backwards. You see, that's a con game. That's not the Holy Spirit. I saw this gentleman come up to Catherine Kuhlman and stand in front of her, and he wanted to be prayed for. And she had preached the gospel. She was having a healing service. She put her hand out, and she touched him on the forehead. He was 80 years old. I'll never forget it. And he had Parkinson's disease. He was shaking all over. His pastor had brought him up there. He'd come all the way from Canada to be prayed for. That's faith. And she touched him on the forehead, and it was as if somebody hit him in the head with a baseball bat. He literally flipped backwards. I never saw anything like it. Just completely as if he were diving off a platform. And if it hadn't been somebody to catch him, they'd have cracked his skull on the marble floor of that church. And two people grabbed him, and he hit the ground. They put him on the ground, and I watched him carefully, being very suspicious by nature of what I have seen, and I'm looking carefully, and he lay there, and he was shaking, and then he stopped shaking, and Catherine said, leave him alone. She went on praying for other people. Sometimes it happened with some people, sometimes it didn't. Most of the time it did. About 5 minutes later, she helped him up, and they chatted for a moment in front of the microphone, and she said, the Lord Jesus has touched you, and you're healed. And I thought to myself, that's a little presumptuous. We don't really know that. And but she knew something I didn't know. First of all, she was standing there watching him up close, and he wasn't shaking anymore. And she said, put out your hands. And he put both his hands out like this, and they were just as steady as a rock. And his entire body had stopped shaking. All the symptoms of the disease had disappeared. And he said, I feel so great. He said, even though I'm 80 years old, he said, I'd like to run and go out and run and praise the Lord. She said, well, run up and down the aisles for a minute and praise the Lord. And he ran up and down the aisles of this very staid Presbyterian church praising the Lord. And he walked out of there, and his pastor testified it was a genuine healing. He knew the man. And then the pastor asked to be prayed for, and down he went. Now, I saw instances like this that I've checked out pretty closely. I do believe the phenomena is genuine in specific instances. But I'm suspicious of the wholesale use of it that I see today, and I think we ought to be suspicious of that. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Okay, let's see. Answered that one. I read your book, Abortion, Is It Always Murder? It is very good. Please answer a few questions for me. Why is the embryo not a functioning entity on conception? Because there's nothing there to function. In order for the mind to operate, the brain must be formed. In order for the body to operate, the central nervous system must be formed. What you have in the uniting of the sperm and the ovum is a potential developed human being. But at that stage, you don't have it. That's all I meant in the book. And yes, life exists. No doubt about that. But are we talking about spiritual life, or are we talking about physical life? There are some interesting questions that have to be answered there. Since life consists of more than the pulsation of the heart, and an abortion occurred before the rest of it developed, the brain, would it still matter on what grounds you did this, biblical or not? Yeah, it does, because the motivation for abortion is very important. If you are killing because you're embarrassed by the baby, if you're killing because you are using it as a method of birth control, then it's premeditated murder. About that, there's no doubt whatsoever. But there is such a thing in the Bible known as self-defense. And if a woman is raped and she is carrying the rapist's child, self-defense would call for the excision of that tissue. I believe in self-defense for women. I believe in self-defense for us as human beings. And in situations of incest and rape, where this is contrary to the will of God, the result of sin and evil, I do not believe that the person who is the innocent victim should have to bear that responsibility. And that the removal of the tissue before the formation of the brain and the central nervous system is to remove the rapist's seed. Now, I always get in trouble on the subject of abortion because I'm too logical. You see, if I were emotional, I wouldn't have any problem with abortion. The Right to Life people are enormously emotional and very illogical in too many places. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is the classic example of this. The Catholic Church is the strongest voice in the world against abortion. Am I not right? Anybody stronger than that? I don't know anybody except possibly John Montgomery, who out-Catholicizes the Catholics in this area, against abortion. All right? Now, I respect the arguments. However, the Roman Catholic Church practices abortion all the time, only they don't call it abortion. Let me show you how they do it. If you go into the hospital to deliver your child as a good Catholic mother, and the doctors notice that there's a choice between your life and the life of the mother, your life and the life of the child, Catholic theology says, save the child and baptize the child. The mother is already a Christian. So the mother is allowed to die in preference to the life of the child. That is aborting the life of the mother to save the child, rather than aborting the child to save the mother. But either way you look at it, you're still dealing with abortion. Am I endorsing abortion? God forbid. I'm as against it as anybody could be. But in cases of incest and rape, I think you're talking self-defense. Or the life of the mother, I think you're talking self-defense. And I think then it's justifiable. Otherwise, you're premeditating murder. Would you please explain the difference between demon oppression and demon possession? Yeah. All of us have been oppressed by the devil at one time or another. Anybody here never been oppressed by the devil? I want to see an unusual person. Call it zapping, call it bugging, calling it oppression, call it whatever name you want. It's the devil trying to get at you in order to disrupt your testimony and your life for Christ. That's biblical theology. Your adversary, the devil, stalks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand against him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's oppression. Possession or demonization is when you cannot control yourself. You are under the control of satanic powers, and they manipulate you and use you, and they indwell you and control you. That's demonization. The Bible nowhere says that can happen or ever will happen to a Christian. And I know there's a lot of people running around the landscape today telling you, bring your barf bag to the meetings and cough up your demons and all this kind of nonsense. But forget it. This isn't biblical theology. Your body and mine is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. Whatever will defile the temple of God, it God will destroy. You don't have to worry about it. God will take care of it. And your body would surely be defiled if demons entered it. They would be defiling his temple. If I believed in demon possession for Christians, I would never have set my foot in the kingdom of the cults. Never. Because that is the domain of the demons. And I've been dealing with them for many years, including multiple exorcisms. And I can tell you right now, they can't get into the body of a believer because they know who's there. And I've been told that in exorcisms, that power protects us, that they cannot touch. And therefore, that's our security, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. He never leaves us, and he'll never forsake us. I rejoice in that. At an occultic seminar you taught, you described an exorcism you performed on a person with many demons. That's right. That had such an impact on me. Would you please tell the story again? Yes, some other time. You know, I don't like stories about demons. I don't like stories about deliverance and stories about exorcisms. I just got through talking to a man who spent a good part of his Christian life, the last 20 years, in a bona fide deliverance ministry. There are a few of them around. And Dr. Prang works at a clinic in Minneapolis, which specializes in dealing with problems like that, demonic problems. And he and I were chatting when I was in Minneapolis. And the last thing he wants to think about or become involved in is demonic oppression. Except when God puts it in the way and says, this is it, deal with it. Then we have to deal with it. And that's the way I feel about it. I don't want to see pictures of it. I don't want to see motion pictures. I don't want to see all this stuff at all. This is a scary world. This is a deadly world, and Christians should stay away from that world. I only go into it as a minister when the Lord puts it in front of me. And I might add, he hasn't done that for a while, and I'm grateful for whatever blessings I get along the way. Let's see. This is to inform you, I am hereby requesting that my name be stricken from the records of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This request is made freely and with full understanding of the consequences of the act as taught by the LDS Church. Here's a nice letter, dated June 20th and August 5th. My personal testimony for fast and testimony meetings. And this is Dennis S. Morris. Jesus lives. He alone is Lord. God, come in the flesh. Praise the Lord. As the next Mormon now out there for Jesus. Hey, George, that really warms me up when I see things like that. Okay, we finished the questions and the praise report. Now, how many are here today for the first time? Never been with us before. Would you wave at us so we can welcome you? Welcome. We're glad you're here. Our faithful ushers will be happy to give you a card if you raise your hand. And we'll send you a free copy of our magazine on the cults and some free tracts and literature to help you keep up with what's going on in the world of the cults and the occult. But they can't get to you if you don't put your hand up. So if you raise your hand, we'll be happy to give you that card. Wave it. Notice how rapidly they get to you. And then write your name and address and the church that you normally attend if you'd like to tell us. And we'll send the literature out to you. It takes about 10 to 12 days to turn it around on computer and get it out to you. Incidentally, we praise and thank God for the help that he's given to us through our new computer and through access to it made possible by a member of this class, as I told you once before. And we thank God for that because our computer literally coughed and died at 40,000 names. We had 40,000 names on there, and it just rolled over and couldn't handle the bookkeeping and the names and everything at once. It's only a mini computer, and we never expected to grow as fast as we did. And thank God for Global Computer Systems and Bill Seaver, who goes to our class, because we now have access to a computer that eats information and stores information forever. Thank you, Bill, for that. Thank God for making it available, because we desperately need it. Okay, just write that out. When the offering is taken a couple of minutes, please simply drop your card in the offering. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have to twist your arm to give to the support of the Lord's work. You should give generously and out of a cheerful heart. If you can't give that way, keep it, because you need it a lot more than God does. But if you really love the Lord and you want to serve him and you'd like to help and support this class, then may the Lord bless you as you are able to give. Give generously. If you're not able to give anything at all, you pray for us, and we'll pray for you.
But whatever you do, give cheerfully, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And we want to give as unto him. Incidentally, Paul Roper confused my wife, Darlene, with Gloria Martin, who brings me my water every morning. Gloria is my sister in the Lord. I praise God for her and her faithfulness. She is not my wife, and I don't want her to carry that stigma throughout the class. My wife's name is Darlene, and we're grateful for Sister Gloria, who makes available the water and takes care of the details up here on Sunday morning. Paul was mistaken. When I see him, I'll thank him personally. Gloria, you're off the hook now. Now, this morning, we are going to ask our ushers to come forward. And as the Lord has prospered you, give unto him. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, everything that we have comes from thy hand. We return to thee a portion of thy goodness to us. Multiply these gifts and bless them from the hearts of those who truly love you. And help us that we may see the fruit of our investment spiritually and materially in the salvation of souls and the building up of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of the Colossians, which we're studying. Colossians, the first chapter. We saw last week how Jesus Christ is the preeminent one over all creation. We saw also that the mystery of the relationship of God and the Father and Christ has been hidden in the past and revealed in these days. Now the scripture tells us, Colossians 1, beginning at verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure that in Christ all the fullness of God should dwell. Colossians 2:8, for in him dwells all the fullness of the deity in flesh. Through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, things on earth, things in heaven. And although we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, that is, by dying in our place on the cross, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We will enter the presence of Christ, clothed in his holiness, clothed in his righteousness, clothed in his perfection, and therefore holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Right now, God counts us in Christ, dead to our trespasses and sins, and alive in his presence by grace. Now, does that mean that you won't sin anymore? No. Does it mean you will become sinlessly perfect on earth? No. What does it mean? It means that God sees you by his grace in the Lord Jesus. Christ is the divine filter, if you will, that makes it possible for God the Father to look upon us as his children. We have been clothed in Christ, redeemed in Christ, and are presented in Christ before the throne of God. Hebrews 4 says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold on tight to our confession, because our high priest can be touched by the feeling of our weaknesses. He knows what it is. He was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. If indeed, look at this, verse 23, you will be maintained holy, blameless, and beyond reproach as a condition. If you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and move not away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If God could be any clearer, I don't see how he could have said it better than he did here. There are people who think that they can go through the outward form of conversion and religion and Christianity and then go right on living just the way they did before, but mouthing Bible verses, getting baptized, going through the church routine, and think that they have actually passed out of death into life. Oh no. There remains no more sacrifice for sin if you go on sinning after you have received the knowledge of the truth. If you think you can just accept the fact of who Jesus was and what he did, and then do whatever you want from that time on. Uh-uh. Paul says, what is the mark of the Christian? That you continue in the faith of Christ. The ultimate proof of the perseverance of the saints is that we as saints, by God's grace, persevere. So don't play word games with God and churchianity with God, says Paul. You better understand that if you are truly God's child, then you will do those things that please him. It isn't that you're perfect. It's that you're forgiven and enabled to walk in the light as he is in the light, to have fellowship one with another, so that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will keep on cleansing you from all sin. You and I are constantly in need of cleansing. You and I are constantly in need of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we are constantly in need of a prayer life of communication consistently with God, so that we receive power from him. I once heard an illustration that impressed me a great deal, and was so simple, it stuck in my mind. Beautiful. When a man goes down to deep sea dive, he's weighted down, protected with canvas or whatever the fabric may be, but the one thing that's necessary to him is the equalization of pressure, and that comes by the air which is pumped to him as he works beneath the surface. It's common sense. If that air fails, he will be crushed. God sees us in a world which is alien to us, just as water is, because we can't breathe it. Our source of supply, our strength, comes from outside, from above. It comes from him through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. That's our connection with God, our prayer, our communication, our life. Now Paul says, don't be such a fool as to think that you can live without that, because you will be crushed. And you will continue only if you are in union with him and you are fed by him. So you must persevere, but you persevere by grace, not by yourself. You can't say, I'm going to be a Christian. I decided it today. You didn't decide it. You have not chosen me, Jesus said. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit. He says, come to him. But he wants you to learn something in that. Coming to him means that you were seen by him and accepted by him in the Lord Jesus. It is Christ who is our acceptance with God. There's an old hymn we sing. We don't sing it very often, unfortunately, in a lot of churches. Nothing in my hand I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. And Paul is trying to emphasize to the believer, our security is not in our efforts. Our security is in Christ, in his holiness, and in what he has done for us on the cross. Now, notice something else that takes place here. Paul says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's perhaps one of the most difficult passages in all of Paul's writings. And it's difficult because people do not understand the meaning of the phrase, his body, the church, and how Paul was filling up the sufferings of Christ, or that which was lacking in Christ's affliction. I want you to notice something. The word filling up is not a word used for sacrifice in the Bible. You are not sacrificing anything. Paul was not sacrificing anything for the church of Christ to save it. Not at all. He's simply trying to communicate that you and I as Christians suffer with Christ and we bear one another's burdens for Christ. We are completing, if you will, the picture of Christ as the Redeemer by letting Christ's life emerge from us as individuals day by day. So, I do my share, says Paul, in suffering as a Christian. You do your share in suffering as a Christian. In so doing, you are filling up, completing the picture of Christ who suffered vicariously, that is, paid the price for our sins in his own body on the cross. You're not paying for anybody's sins, but you are participating in Christ. And in that participation is spiritual strength and encouragement. Paul has a parallel passage to this in Philippians chapter 3, where he says that as a believer in the Lord Jesus and trusting him, he is willing to give up everything that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. You all know the next phrase, and the fellowship of his suffering. The way some people preach today, you'd never think that Christians suffered. You'd never think that a true victorious Christian could ever suffer anything. That the ultimate, of course, is to be Edenic in your nature, so that nothing touches you in the world in which you live. Well, that's not true. You live in a cursed world, and aging and suffering are part of that curse that descends upon mankind. If you don't think that's true, look at the gray hair. Look at the stiff joints. Look at what happens to you as you grow older. Now, when you don't have any gray hair, and when you are filled with vitality, and when you can go on doing things forever without ever feeling anything dragging you down, you don't think about that. But you are in the process of aging. And aging is part of the curse of sin. And this world is dying, and we as part of it participate in its death. God loved us, entered the world, says Paul, in Jesus Christ to reverse all that with a new creation that will not pass away. It's enjoyable to grow old when you recognize that you're going to trade this carcass in someday for a body like unto his own glorious body. I read just recently that Marlene Dietrich, one of the most beautiful women in motion pictures and show business for many, many years, lives the life of a recluse in Paris, sees very few people, if anybody, talks on the telephone, and never goes out except in disguise. Why? Because her beauty has failed. She's now 80 years old, and she can't face the fact that age has despoiled her and that she is looking down into the valley of the shadow, and nobody would recognize her anyhow at 80 as that glorious sex symbol of the 30s and 40s and even the 50s. How tragic to participate in life and not realize that the end of life is not to be cooped up in a room, not to live on your past memories, but to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, and to take what comes as part of what God has permitted in our lives. That's very difficult to do. But you know, the Apostle Paul had to do it. He asked God three times, "Deliver me." And God answered him, "No." We have no record he was ever delivered. Paul, when he wrote these words, knew what it meant. The fellowship of his suffering. So, let me translate it into very simple terms so we can't possibly miss it. When we suffer in a world which is cursed by sin, And when things come upon us in our lives that we are incapable at the moment of understanding, it is at that moment that we must recognize that we are filling up the suffering of Christ. We are following in His footsteps. We can't bear our sins as He did, but we surely can bear what we have to bear here on earth. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, is Paul's testimony of the Christian's victory. I can endure everything for the sake of Christ and for the church. So Paul worked long hours, ate improperly, drove himself, traveled incessantly, walked and supported himself as a missionary, and in so doing, filled up the suffering of Christ. He was himself dedicating his suffering to the Lord Jesus Christ as a memorial of what Christ had done for him. So when something tough comes along, and we all have it, when difficulties and problems come upon us, Paul tells us, as James does, that we are to rejoice in the midst of it, because it is God who is working all things together for good to them that love Him. You can say that with great force when you're healthy and strong and young and everything is going the right way. But when the course of nature reverses, and when problems and difficulties and the effects sometimes of our sins come down upon us, then is the time to remember that the total victory is in Christ. That deliverance is something that is not for fair weather only. Deliverance is God's method of dealing with your problems and my problems now, today, day by day, to the end. And that's what Paul says. I fill up the suffering of Christ. I am an example of Christ's suffering. I'm not your Savior, says Paul, but you can see in my suffering what it cost God. Let people see in you when you suffer that it's for the glory of God. And once you realize that, you can endure anything by the grace of God. These are brave words, only because they are garrisoned and supported by grace. Without grace, none of this would be possible. For it is grace that produces faith. And faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you cannot see. That's how God deals with us. And that's how we have to endure suffering for Christ's sake. Paul puts it right here in the middle so that we couldn't possibly miss it. I fill up the suffering of Christ. In my suffering, I identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it one more place. Can you remember where that was? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ is living in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by my faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Of this church, verse 25, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is, oh, here it comes, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, the church, the mystery of God being unfolded in our age among the Gentiles. That's us. The Jews that rejected it, God now unfolds it among the Gentiles, which is, you ought to underline this in your Bible, verse 27, if you haven't already, which is Christ in you, the hope of glorification. Not just glory. Christ in you, the hope of glorification. That's what we were promised, Romans chapter 8, that those whom He predestined and elected and chose, those also He would glorify. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with him in my throne, as I have overcome and am set down with my Father in His throne. That's where we are now in Christ. We are in God's throne, and we will actually be there one day. Christ is now in us, the seal of that glorification through the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's presence in us, and the fact that we have been reborn, is evidence that God intends to carry through the ultimate promise. Glorification. Now, I don't know what that word means in all its ramifications, but I close on it this morning because I constantly hear it used. I hear people say, glory to God. When I was in Brazil, that was their favorite phrase, gloria a Deus, gloria a Deus, gloria a Deus, glory to God. I hear people singing, hallelujah, praise the Lord, giving glory to God. And then I can say, with humility and gratitude, that Christ in me and in you is the hope of that glorification. One day we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. So, when it gets tough on the job, when the wife or the husband gets to be too great a burden to bear for that particular day, when the kids are driving you up the walls and business is bananas, when you feel that everything is closing in on you and there's absolutely no way that you can be triumphant, turn to Colossians chapter 1 and rejoice that you are part of the mystery which God chose to reveal at the end of the ages, and that it's Christ in you, the hope of your glorification, and that He's going to pull us one day out of the miry clay of our physical existence into the glory and the immortality of eternal life in His presence. This isn't pie in the sky by and by. This is the promise of God. And in Him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for the continued truthfulness of Thy Word, for the consistency of Thy revelation, and for Thy great and unfailing love. Lord, we thank You for sending Jesus Christ to save us. And we thank You that we have peace with You today by the blood of His cross. I worship You and praise You and glorify You and thank You for all Your kindness and ask You that You'll bless this class and Thy Word this morning as it's been preached. Touch the hearts that we may be drawn to Thee and be able to endure whatever is necessary to fill up in our own bodies, in our own lives, that suffering of Christ, to participate with You, Lord Jesus, not in salvation, but in its benefit, and be able day by day to grow to maturity because of You. In Your name, with praise and thanksgiving, we ask it. Amen. Shall we stand together? Dr. Carl Enns is here this morning from Canada, Saskatoon. I'm going to ask him to come up here, if he will, and give us our closing prayer and benediction. Before he does, we're going to sing our usual closing chorus. Dr. Enns is pastor of a church in Saskatoon. I've been there for a number of years in that whole area. Very successfully, God has greatly blessed it. He is a psychologist, a university professor, but most of all, a dear brother in the Lord. And we're glad Carl is here this morning, and he'll lead us in our closing prayer in just a moment. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.